Please open your Bibles at Psalm 98. As you will all know, this is the fourth and final Sunday of Advent. The word Advent itself comes from the Latin word Adventus. It simply means arrival or coming. So the Advent season is the time of the year when we remember the arrival or the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there's more to it than that, and I just want to briefly explain a little bit of background. Christians didn't celebrate Christmas until about 500 years after the birth of Jesus. And eventually, the church settled on December the 25th, what we know as Christmas Day. But we don't know exactly which day Jesus was born, what date he was born on. But over the years, some branches of the Christian church have developed the good habit of using the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Day to focus on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So Advent isn't so much about looking back to the first coming of Jesus, though that is very important, and we do a lot of that at this time of the year, but its main emphasis is unpacking his promised return so that we might continue to look forward with hope and expectancy. And in the same way, we, at this Christmas time, should look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. And that's why I want us to look together this evening at Psalm 98. It's one of the less familiar Advent texts, and I did speak very briefly on it on Christmas Day 2011, for those of you who have a very good memory. But I want to revisit it. I want to glean more truths from it, because it's one of these psalms that looks back or helps us to look back, but it also helps us to look forward as well. So there are things that we'll recognize as we go through the psalm that are true now, and then there are things that will be realized in the future. So they're part of the not yet. Now, looking back, when you read the psalm or read the psalm earlier, you probably wondered how on earth it connected to the first coming of Jesus. And that's why we read from Luke's account of the Christmas story. Because as you know, in Luke's gospel, there are three hymns of praise that are connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's Zechariah's song of praise as he rejoiced at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. That's called the Benedictus. And then we read together the Magnificat, Mary's song, in which she praised the Lord for the son that she would bring into the world. And then we have Simeon's song, as he recognized the baby Jesus as the promised Savior Messiah. So each of those three songs of praise, and this is the point, draw upon key words and phrases from Psalm 98. In fact, this is the psalm in which Isaac Watts was focusing when he and seeking to put it to music when he wrote that famous carol, Joy to the World, which we sang this morning and we're going to sing again at the end of the service this evening. So let's see what this psalm has to teach us. First of all, this: God comes to save and to reign. The first verse of Psalm 98 in the King James Version reads like this: O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. So where the ESV that we read earlier has the Lord's mighty arm worked salvation, the King James speaks of God's victory. And God's victory has two contrasting parts to it. First of all, for those who are his friends, for those who know him as their God, it means deliverance. It means salvation for all those who acknowledge that he is God. But the flip side of that, those who are his enemies and strangers to his grace, that victory means God's judgment, God's rule. And both of those elements are found here. So we're going to look at each of them in turn. First of all, verses 1 to 3, God comes to save. We're invited to sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, two key words describe the salvation of our God. The writer rejoices, first of all, in marvelous things. And that word always has God as its subject, and almost always refers to something miraculous. And then there's the word salvation itself, which, as we know, means to rescue or to deliver or to save. So what the psalmist is rejoicing in here is not just random events which turned out well in the end, but the majestic, miraculous acts of the living God as he intervenes in the history of this world to defeat his enemies and to deliver his friends. That's why we say God comes to save. Verse 1. Then verse 2. We learn that God's salvation is the revelation of his righteousness. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now God is unfolding his plan to put right everything that is wrong in this fallen, broken world. Have you noticed that only the first two and the last two chapters of the Bible describe the world in which we live without the curse of sin? Everything else in between those chapters is the unfolding of God's great plan of salvation, his great plan of redemption, to rid this world of sin and all its effects and to restore righteousness. And this work of God is the great theme of the gospel. It's good news. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. God does for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And in sending the Lord Jesus to die, by his death, he pays the penalty of our unrighteousness. And then Jesus rises from the dead, and by his resurrection, he ever lives to make us righteous before God forever. And that's why Mary was told that she should name her son Jesus, because it means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. God comes to save. And according to verse 3, God saves for one reason. And it's because he remembers his promises. See what the psalmist says? He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Steadfast love translates the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant love, covenant loyalty. So the psalmist tells us that God remembered his covenant loyalty, his covenant love, and came to save us. He remembered his promise to Eve that we read of a few weeks ago in the book of Genesis, that her offspring, her seed, singular, would defeat Satan, would defeat the serpent. God remembered his promise to Noah that he would save the earth. He remembered his promise to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. He remembered his promise to David that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. He remembered his promise to Mary that her son would take away the sins of the world. So the psalmist rejoices because he understands that God has remembered his promise, God has kept his word, and he has come to save us. That's a cause for joy, isn't it? That's a cause for delighting. Most of us here this evening rejoice in the fact that Jesus is our Savior. He recognized that he came into this world so that our sin could be dealt with and that we could have a relationship with God. That's true of most of us, but perhaps you're here this evening and you've heard these words and you've heard about salvation and you've heard that God comes to save, but it's not personal for you. You haven't embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't received the gift of forgiveness that's freely offered in him. Well, let me ask you to consider Jesus. You've learned much about him as you've sat with us through the months and years that you've been here. You know who he is. You know what lies in the future. You know that he is the only hope of salvation. And I urge you to trust him as Savior and Lord so that you too might rejoice as the psalmist rejoices. So that you might be able to enter into this joy and say, yes, there are many other things wrong in this world. There are many other things wrong in my own life and circumstances. But I am right with God. I am right with God. And I am his forever. God has come to save. Therefore, Isaac Watts says, joy to the world. And we're going to join with that in a moment. But the second thing is this, God has come to reign. Look at verse 6. It speaks of the coming of the Lord as king. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. Now that means a number of things, but it means this. He comes not just to rescue his people, but to establish his rule and reign over the whole earth. And if you look at verse 9, according to that verse, God's reign, his rule, will involve judgment. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So, if you like, he comes not just to judge his people and those who acknowledge him. He comes to judge the whole world. Now, I don't know about you, but on the one hand, that is a terrifying picture. The sovereign one, the omniscient, the all-knowing God, from whom nothing can be hidden, sits on his judgment throne, weighing not only what we do, but what we think, what the motives of our hearts are. That's scary, isn't it? If you know that he's come to save, and you've ignored that, you will face him as your judge. And there's no hiding. There's nothing that you can say to him that he doesn't know about you. There's no wool that you can pull over his eyes. But at the same time, this is a wonderful picture of God as judge. Charles Simeon, who was an Anglican clergyman, described God's kingdom like this. Under his government, no partiality, no favoritism will be shown. On the contrary, it is administered with perfect righteousness and equity. In other words, you'll never be able to say to God, that's not fair. He's perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly equitable. Simeon goes on, his laws are equally binding on the rich and the poor. His invitations are equally extended to the most abandoned sinner and the most decent moralist. So I don't care whether you're the worst sinner in the world or you're the best living person in the world, this invitation is extended to you. His benefits are equally conferred on all according to their attainments in holiness. And his judgments will be inflicted with equal severity on the proudest monarch and the lowest beggar. There is no escaping the righteous judgment of a holy God. God comes to save, and we say hallelujah, and he comes to rule the world in righteousness. And throughout history, we've seen glimpses of this. Let me give you a few from the Bible. In the days of Noah, God's wrath, his anger, was poured out on the wicked, but he showed grace to the 8 that he delivered. During the Exodus, God poured out his wrath and his judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but he miraculously saved his own people through the Red Sea. In the days of Lot, God poured out his wrath and judgment on Sodom, but miraculously delivered Lot and his family. And again, in the exile to Babylon, God judged the unfaithfulness of his own people. But he didn't forget them. He didn't leave them there. He showed grace. He delivered them and restored them again to their home. And that pattern is repeated throughout the history of this world. Again and again, God demonstrates that he has come to save and to reign. And now God's ultimate salvation and reign have begun. Isaiah foretold it in Isaiah chapter 35 in verse 4. He says, they say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the one who comes to save, we know, will rule. That's what we read every Christmas time at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, the rule, the right to reign shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. No wonder Isaac Watts saw the promise of Jesus' advent in this psalm. He recognized that here is the promised Savior. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the Redeemer of creation. And he comes to save and to reign. Joy to the world. Now, how should we respond to these truths? Well, we have the answer in the psalm. We must sing. We must sing the greatness of our Lord. I want to talk a little bit about music. All music is inspired by something, usually something which demands expression beyond mere words, feelings that are rooted deep in the human heart. It might be the depth of despair that a person feels when they have no hope. It might be the ecstasy of two lovers as they try to express their love for one another. But something causes every one of us to sing. And here God tells us that coming into the world, that his coming into the world to save and to reign should cause us to sing of his greatness, should cause us to sing praise to him and to give glory to him. And we're to do that through music. There are other ways of doing it, as we'll see, but through music. So what music is suitable for our Saviour King? Well, you don't need me to tell you that music isn't all the same. What I consider to be sweet and melodic, what moves me might leave you completely cold. I don't get jazz, you know, but you might love jazz. You might not, you know, get heavy metal, but certain heavy metal bands I get and enjoy. But you see, music is as diverse as the creative skills of musicians and the range of instruments that they use. And some people, some Christians, make the mistake of saying that certain types of music aren't suitable for worshipping God. Now, I'm not sure that we can say that. I'm not sure that I would agree with that. But let's ask the question. What music pleases the Lord? What is God listening for in our praise? Well, there are four things here that I want you to notice in the psalm. Look at verse 1 again. According to verse 1, we are to sing a new song. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. We know that God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we're also told in Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning. And as God has revealed his salvation in stages throughout history, so now he applies it to us over many centuries in many different settings. And as he does that, each new person in each new culture reached by the gospel is to sing the greatness of God, is to worship God using song. And that means that for music to properly express the greatness and the grandeur of God's salvation and reign, it must be continually new. New forms, new tunes, new expressions, new insights. Now that doesn't mean that we throw out all the old hymns. Some of them, many of them, are masterpieces that will never be bettered. But my point is this, if that's all we sing, our music fails to fully express God's greatness. God's great saving work did not end in the 18th or 19th century. It goes on into the 21st and beyond. And that's why we adopt what someone has called the Hotchpotchley principle when we're selecting hymns and songs for worship at LRBC. And what that means is that we seek to blend old and new and ancient and modern. And that means, among other things, that I will very rarely plan a service where every song receives the wholehearted approval of everyone in the congregation. And that's good, because that's the plan. It's the Hotchpotchley principle. Okay? Second thing I want you to notice is in verse 4. We are to sing joyfully. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Now, while sung worship is part of our service to God, it's certainly not meant to be drudgery. And I think there's a very good argument for saying that our collective worship as God's people is the pinnacle of conscious human activity. In worship, we ought to be expressing our delight, our greatest joy. So what a sad commentary it is then, with regard to our faith, when we get excited about a football match, we get excited about a rugby match, we get excited about Strictly and who's going to win it, we get excited about the X Factor, but we come before the Lord and we have little joy in singing his praise, in singing of his greatness. Now, I feel guilty of this as well. I can get really engaged in certain sporting encounters. And I can be so euphoric that you just don't want to be near me when I'm celebrating the victory that I'm celebrating. But here, among the Lord's people, we're celebrating the greatest of all victories. And there is a room for delight. And there's a room for euphoria. It was interesting this morning, watching nervous parents. There was a bit of a dance going on toward the back of the hall during the Joy to the World. And I thought, that's brilliant. That's exactly expressing the delight that Isaac's Watch wanted to put across. These children are simply expressing their delight. And that's a good thing. I'm not suggesting we all need to dance, okay? I know we're English and things like that. Felix, I've been really impressed, haven't you? When you see how, things have been going in South Africa when Nelson Mandela passed away and the spontaneous celebration. Yes, there's sadness, but that rhythm, it's natural, isn't it? I think that's why Errol goes to South Africa. I think he just yearns for that joy and delight. And yeah, anyway, I think there's a video somewhere of Errol on the move, isn't there? Oh, anyway, we'll not talk about that. Scrub that. So there should be that delight. And if there isn't, are we healthy spiritually? Third thing I want you to see about our music is in verse 5. It's to be played beautifully. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. So we're not just making noise. I was talking to a pastor recently who was telling me that the church that his flock are meeting in at the moment, there's a problem with the organ. It's stuck at full volume. And the kind of church family that they are, it's here in Leeds, is ebullient in their style of worship. Loud, no problem. They can cope with loud. And they do loud. But I'm sure they also do melodic. It's got to be beautiful. We're to make music the harmony of instruments and voices. I was really thrilled as we were singing earlier. I think it was Thou Who Was Rich Beyond All Splendor when we heard the parts come through. The melody. The contrast of, tenor, soprano, bass, contralto, whatever else we've got in our midst. But it was wonderful. It was melodic. And Psalm 33 spells out what it means. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So the praise we offer to the King Jesus deserves to be the most magnificent, the most skillful, the most beautiful, the most harmonious, the most melodic of which we are capable. Doing the best that we can do with the gifts God has given us. Johann Sebastian Bach understood this only too well. He ended every musical manuscript he wrote with these initials, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And many of you will have heard of St. Matthew's Passion. Don't know whether you've listened to St. Matthew's Passion, but it's a beautiful piece of music. It lasts probably about 2.5 hours. And Bach wrote that work for one service in his church on a Good Friday. One service. And that was what he thought the king deserved. Such an offering to bring glory to the king. The one that was worshipped that day was worthy of such beautiful music. Then the fourth thing, verse 6. Our praise is to be played majestically. Now verse 6 talks about trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. So this is music for the king. And I was just thinking about it. On certain state occasions, when Her Majesty goes into certain of our great cathedrals, you will see the 7 or 8 trumpeters of the king's household blowing whatever they blow. To welcome her, and it's a fanfare to say, here is the Queen. And I think we should use the gifts and the instrument that God has given us to praise God majestically, so that it is moving, so that it does grip you, so that it does move you, so that we're engaged not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our emotions. We're in the presence of the King, and we need to worship him majestically. We have so much to learn, I think, about worship. But before we move on, there are several practical comments I want to add. It goes without saying, but we should strive for excellence in our praise and worship. We should use whatever is fitting in our day and culture, whatever fits with our musical skill set, with the gifts and the individuals that God has given us. We need to employ those gifts in the glory of God and the service of God here. But then another practical thing, when we consider the diversity of cultures, musical styles in God's world, we should be ashamed when Western missionaries or church planters try to impose our music, our styles, our instruments on other cultures, instead of encouraging them, those new believers, to express their faith in the music of their culture. That's so important. I heard recently of a congregation in Africa. I won't tell you the country, but they were delighting in the fact that they had introduced a pipe organ to their music setup. That was what their aim was. They were now somehow worshipping in a right and fitting way because they had a pipe organ, presumably because Charles Spurgeon had one in his church, and therefore it's good. But it's not if the culture around about worships in other ways. And in a similar vein, of course, it's wrong for us to present shoddy, half-hearted songs to the Lord. We should seek out and sing the best, both lyrically and musically, and we try to do that. There's no point in having brilliant words if the music can't be sung or it can't be played. There's no point in having wonderful music if the words are rubbish. We're not going to combine those things. And as an aside, each order of service isn't a random selection of the pastor's favourite tunes. No, it's carefully shaped around the themes of the preaching, where that's possible. It's not always possible. Where it is, we spend a long time, each of us, myself, Matthew, Roger, shaping a service. And that leads me finally to say, it is wrong to think that the writing of worship songs ended 100 years ago, or even as some of our Christian brothers and sisters would suggest, with the Psalms. God calls us to sing the greatness of our Saviour King. But notice that the psalm says that praising God doesn't end with our songs. Look at verses 7 and 8. The whole creation joins in praise with us. Look at verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. So as you stand on the seashore and you hear the relentless pounding of the surf, it's drumming out a rhythm of praise. As you hear the song of a whale or a dolphin on the TV, or maybe if you've been fortunate enough to be present with them, that dolphin, that whale proclaims the Creator's wisdom and glory. Verse 7 continues, the world and all those who dwell in it. So all who live in this world give praise to God, even the wicked. Even those who live in rebellion against him, they can't help reflect his glory when they write something beautiful or sing something beautiful or recognize in creation something that is wonderful and amazing. Even when they write about life's pain, they are reflecting something of the God who made them because they're recognizing that there is despair in life without God. Do you see that? And then in verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands. You listen to a mountain stream tumbling over the rocks. It's like the sound of endless applause, or a waterfall crashing over. It's like a big peal of applause, praising God for his greatness. Then in the same verses, let the hills sing for joy together. So the sounds of every creature, every crashing, falling tree, the thunder of every avalanche as it reverberates round the mountains is echoing the praise of God. We talk about the fact that the wind sings, that ice creaks. You know that, don't you? Stood on that glacier and you hear this big crack and you think, oh, don't want to be here. Ice creaks, rain patters, doesn't it? And it's all part of the symphony of praise. Whether any human ear can hear it or not, it doesn't matter. The whole creation now sings the greatness of our God. And that's what Isaac Watts is trying to grasp when he says this, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains do what? Repeat the sounding joy. Now I'm almost done. We're going to finish by singing Joy to the World. But it strikes me that you're here this evening, and the last thing you want to do is sing Joy to the World. And I don't mean because you don't like the tune, or you don't like the carol. But it's fair to ask, isn't it, can we really sing a carol like this when we're sorrowful, when we're grieving, when there's trouble in our lives? Because many of us don't need to be reminded that sin and sorrow still grow here, that thorns still infest the ground here. Well, remember this, Joy to the World is quite different from other Christmas carols. There's no mention of the shepherds or the wise men. There's no recounting of the angel's announcement. There's no mention of the Virgin Mary or Bethlehem. We're not even told about the baby Jesus. So none of the familiar things of carols are mentioned here. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's because Psalm 98 is pointing us forward to the second coming of Jesus, not the first. You see, when Jesus came into this world the first time, he came as the suffering servant. When he returns, he will be the triumphant king. When he came the first time, earth did not receive her king. That's true, isn't it? We heard this morning that Herod didn't. Herod wanted to kill him. But instead of receiving him as king, we hung him on a cross. And we all know that even after his death and resurrection, sin and sorrow still grow. And the thorny effects of the curse remain. And we also know that the nations do not yet prove the glories of his righteousness. We know all that, don't we? But you see, when Jesus comes again, everything will be different. Every knee will bow then. And it won't be just humanity celebrating his coming. As we've seen, the earth itself will rejoice. The curse will finally be gone for good, so that all of creation will be set free from decay to worship Christ the King. And people from every nation and every tribe will gladly crown him as King of Kings. And that's why there's so much joy in this carol, Joy to the World. Because it anticipates the joy when Jesus Christ comes again. When the kingdom that he established at his first coming will be consummated as the reality we will live in forever. The new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. So I would put it to you that it is possible to sing this carol, even with joy that is mixed with sorrow. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be sure that there is a day coming when we will sing together like never before, Joy to the World. The Lord is come. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. On that day, we will be able to look each other in the eye and say, this was worth waiting for. The curse is gone. Our hearts, our minds, our bodies are no longer broken, but healed and whole. We put our hope in Jesus, and he kept his promise. See, at this time of the year, we can get so caught up in all kinds of stuff, can't we? Work deadlines, it just seems that everything piles up. It's got to be done before you leave the office, and that distracts us. Could be the commercial humdrum around us. It could be ministry in the church, the things that demand our attention. Just a general hustle and bustle of life at this time of the year. But remember, God calls us to sing his praise. God calls us to sing his praise. Because our Savior King Jesus has come into this world as a real man. He has accomplished our salvation by his death and resurrection. He now reigns with the Father. And one day, he's coming back to renew this broken world. Don't be distracted at this Christmas time. Behold your King and sing his praise with joy and delight.